Lord's Day 21 is what we're on this evening. So if you have the Heidelberg Catechism with you, and that is question 54 and 55 and 56. I got hell last time and get Catholic Church this time, so I feel like I'm getting it. All right, but 54, 55, and 56. Falling in love with this catechism of preaching it. Don't tell my Presbyterian brothers, but this is one good catechism. Maybe not quite the Westminster, but it's good. All right, question 54. I'll read the question and we'll answer together. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am and always will be a living member. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And then question 56. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. Great. Let's pray and look at those passages this evening. Lord, we are thankful for Your eternal Word, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And we are also thankful for men that You have gifted as teachers and preachers in the history of the Church, and men that have come together and have gifted us with these summaries of what the Scriptures teach in a systematic way. We do pray this evening that as we don't go through one text or exegete one text, but as we look at these questions, that it would truly be Your Word that shines forth. And where the sermon is failing in that as a catechism sermon, we pray that You would erase that from our memory or stop it from coming from my mouth. But we pray, Lord, that it would be Your truth which resonates with our hearts this evening. We pray that You would give us a new love for one another, for the church to which we belong, and a renewed and energized and passionate and heart-filled and mind-informed love for You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I love Thy church, O God. Her walls before Thee stand, dear as the apple of Thine eye, engraven on Thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Timothy Dwight, a Presbyterian pastor and former president of Yale College, penned those words back in 1800 in that wonderful hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. I wonder, do you love the church? It's not a question that often goes through our minds. And it's not a question that we often ask each other. We think, do you love the Scriptures? Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Do you love one another? But the question is, do you love the church? I find when I travel away from home that I usually come home with a new appreciation for my wife. It's not that I didn't know her before I left. It's just that I had forgotten or I'd taken for granted what I had in her. And I think The same can be true of many of us regarding the church. Do you know the attributes of the church? And does that knowledge of the church, does it make you swell in love for it? For there is no other body that has its attributes in full. There's no other organization, there's no other entity, there's no other conglomeration, there's no other group or corporation or club or fellowship that can truly say that it is holy, that it is Catholic, and that it is one. That it is holy, Catholic, and one. What I want to do this evening is look at Lord's Day 21, and especially the first two questions that are here in the Heidelberg Catechism and that the Apostles' Creed is dealing with as well regarding the church. It's highlighting these three attributes of the church. This is the church that we are to know, and this is the church that we are to love, and this is the church that we are to serve, for our Lord has great affection for it, and there is nothing else quite like it in heaven or on earth. As we think of the church, we first must point out the word church in the New Testament is the word ekklesia. In Greek, it just means called out or those who have been called out. This is a word that the apostles use. That is, the church is a body of people who have been brought together by being called out of the kingdom of darkness and have been called unto the grace and the light of Christ. They've been called out by the preaching of the word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it is this body which gathers together to sit underneath that word and to worship the Lord in life and in practice. We are called out. We're called out from something to something. That is the church. And what are the attributes of this body, of this church? Well, first, it is holy. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and that she might be without blemish. The church is holy. It is sanctified. It is set apart. It has no wrinkle. It has no spot. It is clean. And yet it is not this way because the church itself attains it, but rather because the church has been declared as such. It is this way because Christ gave himself in sacrifice for her and united himself to her. He became unclean in the flesh for those hours that he hung upon the cross, so that his eternal body, the church, might be clean for all of eternity. The church is absolutely holy in a definitive sense. No other conglomeration of people can say that it is holy. Why? Because it is in Christ. The entire church has been united with him. His righteousness is its righteousness. That is what question 56 is especially highlighting, Christ's righteousness given to us. And in this way, the church is holy. And yet, the church is also progressively growing in holiness. It is not yet what it shall be someday. Even as an individual saint is both definitively holy and growing in holiness, so the same is true of the church. And even as an individual is both a saint and a sinner at the same time, so the church is holy and is sinful at the same time. That's why Paul can write to the church in Corinth and say, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then you start reading through the book of Corinthians and you go, Paul, is this the same church? You have adultery and incest and fighting. And yes, they are holy, definitively holy, set apart. And yet they are also growing in holiness. I heard it again this week. How often have you heard it? If the church truly held to the truth that it confesses, then the Crusades wouldn't have ever happened. The person that was saying this to me was questioning the church's holiness. But this is just bad history, and it's bad theology. We can deal with the history another time. The theology is what matters tonight. The church is progressively growing in holiness. It is holy, and yet it is becoming holy. Even as the Christian is definitively holy, you are holy now, you are a saint now, and yet you are also progressively growing in holiness. And so it is true of the church. We are holy now. The church is holy now. And nothing else can say that. No other body has the word holy written across its door frame. For no other body is united to Christ. No matter how much you love your school or your business or your fraternal organization, no matter how great your country or your country club is, it is not holy. It never has been and never shall be. It may act in a holy manner for a brief time period or even for an extended period of time. It may even look more holy than the church in any given moment. But it is not holy. The church alone is, because it alone is united with Christ. It alone is the bride of Christ. It alone is the body of Christ. Nothing else, not even our parachurch organizations. Only the church. That alone would be reason enough to love it. But the church isn't only holy. The church is also Catholic. Unfortunately, the word Catholic has been co-opted by the Roman Church. However, we shouldn't shy away from using the word because, as you know, Catholic just means universal. It speaks of the universality of the church. That is, that its far reach is throughout all men in all places and in all time. Think of that beautiful scene in Revelation 5 where the scroll is there and they are beginning to break the seals that are upon that scroll. And John tells us that there is incense that's filling the temple and that there is this lamb that looks like it has been slain. And there are the 24 elders and there are these four winged creatures, and these 24 elders are bowing down before this lamb that looks as if it has been slain. And the song that they are singing is this: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." What kind of people? They sing a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. "And you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." A people from every tribe and language and people and nation. We aren't just being sentimental when we pray for the unreached people groups here on Sunday evening. We're praying knowing that that is a prayer that is going to be answered. I was driving down the road to Grand Rapids the other day and I noticed a billboard advertisement. It was the Masonic Lodge. The Masons are recruiting, and on this billboard there were three faces. There were two in the background and there was one in the foreground. And the two in the background were two white faces. And the one in the foreground was a young black male. And I thought to myself, driving down the road, I thought, well, at least they're trying. I may have lived a sheltered life, but every Mason I have ever seen or talked to has been white. Every one. And I'm sure there are some minorities scattered in different lodges, but that can't be the rule. That must be the exception. But just like every other body in this politically correct age, they want to look or maybe even be inclusive. But the church doesn't have to try to look that way. It doesn't have to hope to be that way. For it alone is truly inclusive. Critics of the church like to say the most segregated hour each week occurs on Sunday morning, and that may be true. Who knows? But I do know this. You can be assured that the most multicultural, racially diverse, ethnically saturated, colored conglomeration, heterogeneous body in the history of humanity is and will be the church. Sunday mornings may not look like it in our American church, but it is true nonetheless. As Peter says in Acts 10, when that debate erupts about the Gentiles being included in the church, he says, God shows no partiality. That is, God is no respecter of persons. All people will be represented by membership in the body of Christ on that last day. The body of Christ is universal. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, Scythian, barbarian, male, female, poor, rich, simple, genius, you name it. It will be there on that day. Out of the entire human race, as the Catechism says. All these advertisements where everyone wants to be seen as multicultural and racially diverse and ethnically varied, and usually it is just base propaganda, but the church needs no such propaganda. It is, and it will be forever. I was recently in a conversation in which someone was talking about the Christian faith, was saying that's just a Western religion. And I've been told by missionaries who labor in Africa that this is a common argument of Muslim evangelists, that's a white man's religion. It's a Western religion. But this just isn't true. It's a global religion. Abraham came from the Ur of the Chaldees. That is Mesopotamia, not Europe. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, do I really need to mention that they're not European? Jesus, though our murals and our paintings and all of these museums have him blue-eyed and white-faced, he surely was not. The church, it begins in Jerusalem. And then spreads, and it was dominated in those early centuries by Africans and individuals of Middle Eastern descent. Tertullian and Cyprian and Augustine were some of the most influential church fathers who followed right after the apostles in the first few centuries, and all of them from North Africa. The church begins in Jerusalem, which isn't Western or European. It spreads to North Africa and Syria, which isn't Western or European. It then spreads to Europe, and then in the next century spreads to the Americas. And now from the Americas, it has spread to sub-Saharan Africa and Asia, where the center of Christianity seems to be switching to. There are now as many Christians in Asia and the Pacific as North America. As it's waning here, it is growing there. Christians in sub-Saharan Africa almost outnumber those in Europe. It's estimated that by 2050, there will be 1 billion Africans claiming to be Christians. Jerusalem to North Africa and Syria, to Europe, to the Americas, to sub-Saharan Africa and Asia. This is no localized faith. The church is no provincial and jingoistic enterprise. Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation shall be gathered around the throne as one whole, complete, beautiful tapestry of colors and cultures and languages on that last day. Imagine that. Just the kaleidoscope of humanity that will be represented there. There is nothing like it. Church is holy, it is Catholic, and the church is also one. Though it is the most heterogeneous body that has or ever will exist. An amazing, dazzling tapestry of culture and language and color. It is also the most homogeneous body that is and ever will exist. If you look around today, especially in cities like this, university towns, you will see the slogan, unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. But there's no body that can have diversity which exists in the church and yet still have the complete and utter unity with which the church has. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." We are not just one by affirmation or consent or hope. We are made one true entity by our union with Christ. How is that? Well, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is one body and there is one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is one body. Unified at its core and throughout. As the Catechism says, it is united in true faith. The church is one because it is united to Christ, and Christ cannot be divided. The church has one divine head and Lord. It is baptized into one Spirit. It professes one faith. It shares one hope. It stands upon one word, and it submits under one God. Jesus said, "They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." You say that sounds nice, but Jason, it doesn't really look that way. There's division everywhere. There are Methodists on that street corner and Baptists on the corner across from them and Presbyterians on the opposite corner, and then Presbyterians divide and they're on the other corner as well. They've got all four corners. I agree that it looks as if the church is divided. But let's address this in two ways. First, though the church should seek visible organizational unity, as is evidenced in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul is taking the Corinthians to task for dividing up into different camps, and I follow Cephas, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Paul. Its unity is not defined by that visible organizational unity. Unity is not something that the church creates for itself. We can have all kinds of meetings about creating unity in the church. But the reality is, unity is something the church already has. The church already possesses it. The church is unified by virtue of its union with Him. There may be a Presbyterian church over there and a Baptist church over there, and as they both hold to the true faith, they are united, though the world may not be able to see it. They're part of the same body. They belong to the same Lord. When the Reformation occurred, the Roman Church immediately criticized Protestants for disrupting the unity of the church. But what the Reformers understood was that there is no unity, even if it appears that there is unity, if the basis of that union is not the true faith. There can only be true unity in the church when it stands upon that which gives it its unity, the true faith as proclaimed in the Word of God. Where a local church or a group of churches wanders from that foundation by no longer preaching the truth of the Word of God or rightly administering the sacraments or exercising church discipline, then it has already ceased to be united to the body of Christ, to the church. Organizationally, it may look like it's in union, but in reality, it is not. True union can only be found in Christ. And a church that is in Christ will hold to the faith of Christ and will propagate and will proclaim that true faith. Second, and related, we have to understand what theologians call the visible church versus the invisible church. The visible church is that body of men and women and their children who profess to worship the one true God in Christ, who have been baptized into this faith and sit under the Word of God. Within the visible church, what gathers on Sunday mornings when we gather together, there are wheat and there are tares, as Jesus said in Matthew 7. They grow up together. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish them. They are part of the visible church. But that must be distinguished from the invisible church, which is made up of all those who are true believers in the faith. And that is the body that has union, not just now, but for all of eternity. As Paul said to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. You and I may struggle to do so. I can hear you testify that, yes, I have faith. I can watch fruit in your life. But that's about as far as I can go. I don't truly know with 100% that you are part of the true church. I don't know. Because I see through a mirror dimly lit. But he does. The church doesn't need to create unity. It just needs to live according to that which it already possesses. And it can only live that way as it holds on to and it lives in the truth that has been given to it. And if the local church does, and that local church over there does, and you do, and I do, we will be unified for all of eternity without separation. There is nothing that can divide it. We get to be members together forever. So you better get used to me, and I better get used to you. Because we are unified forever. Catechism says, and of this community, I am and always will be a living member. I often think about this on Sunday mornings, especially when we are gathered together. And I think as I look across the room, and I think these are some of the people that I am going to spend day after day with, year after year with, for an infinite period of time. And I have more in common in this room with these people that are of the true faith than I do with some of my own earthly family. Though I spent 18 years in the house with them. Though Aunt Susie might have lived around the corner and I visited her every day and she knows every story about me and can tell you about changing my diapers. I have more in common with you. I'm united more to you. And those 18 years will be a drop in the bucket of eternity. It is those who are members of this community, as the Catechism says, that I will live and know and have union with forever and ever. The church to which we belong is holy, it is Catholic, and it is one. That would be enough. And so it makes sense that I would, as the Catechism says, consider it my duty to use these gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members of this body. The Catechism rightly says we as a body share him. We share Christ and all his treasures and all his gifts, as even Thurm read at the very beginning tonight. This body which we belong to, this communion of saints has been given gifts. Each of you have gifts if you are of the true faith. But they're not your gifts. They're ours. I need you. And you need me. They're ours. My gifts are not mine. Because I belong to you. And you belong to me. It's easy to talk about the church being holy and Catholic and one. And it's quite another to live it. It is no easy thing to pursue holiness with and for one another. And yet,
As we are sharing Christ, we are to share our gifts with one another that we continue to grow in this holiness and this Catholicity and this one. It's not easy to dwell in humility and at peace with one another, to live as one. It's not easy to pursue holiness with and for one another. It's not easy to accept certain people or even types of people within the church and to be Catholic. And throwing these attributes to the wind, it is quite easy to dismiss serving you because you and I just don't quite click. Or you're not my type of person, or I have this grudge against you. But we can't do that in Christ. We're the church. We're holy, we're Catholic, and we're one. Your person is of concern to me. And my person should be of concern to you. I serve you not primarily because of who you are, but because of Him. I love you not because of who you are. For some of us, that's a good thing. But because I love Him. See, you are part of Him. And I am part of you, as I am part of Him. We belong to Him. We are His body, holy, Catholic, and one. Three quick applications. First, the church is holy. So you can't love Christ and mock holiness. We are one with Him, so your holiness matters to Him. But it is not just Him alone that is concerned with your holiness. I'm concerned with your holiness. And you better be concerned about my holiness. Because we affect one another. We are one body, a communion of saints, holy one. We are one with one another. So my struggles are your struggles. My successes in Christ are your successes. My holiness should matter to you. In light of this, we should be willing and courageous enough to encourage each other to pursue righteousness. We're often shy about it because we don't want to be considered a holier than thou. And if you ask about someone's spiritual life, they might think that you're meddling. Or if you dare rebuke someone for a sin that they're in, then you're being harsh and unfriendly and mean-spirited. But let me ask you this. If my finger went down to my leg to probe the sore spot down here, do you think my leg would object? Of course not. It's part of one body. And the leg welcomes the healing touch of the hand. And even at times, if the hands have to crack it back into place, it's happy for it to be done. It's one body. It wants to function together. It is not meddlesome. It isn't unkind. It isn't proud. It isn't malicious. It is loving to get involved in each other's spiritual lives. So do it. And here's the other side. Welcome it. You can't just be the spiritual person that wants to encourage everyone else in spiritual things and say a hard thing every once in a while, winsomely, hopefully, but hard thing every once in a while. You also have to be willing and allowable to others speaking into your life. Second, the church is Catholic or universal. So I must be not only willing, but actually promote the inclusion of others in the body of Christ. Where racism or classism or ethnocentricity or jingoism has a hold on my heart, it must be killed. And if we are truly honest with ourselves, there is room for growth in all of us. I must pray for other parts of the globe. I must be concerned about what is going on in North Africa and
in Vietnam. I must be quick to welcome the homeless person, just as quick, who shows up at our church as the lawyer who comes from downtown. And we, as a communion of saints here at URC, we must labor to make sure that we've not added any unnecessary barriers to different segments of our society or different classes of people or different races or ethnicities to be able to walk into these doors. We can't be a church for everyone. We can't be everything to everyone. No local church ever will be. But we also must not be everything to no one but what we see in the mirror. It's a good exercise to think about this, to think about your own family and your church and yourself, and to think, what group of people is it that makes me the most comfortable? Who is it? And then here's the exercise. You pray, Lord, open a door for me to minister to someone just like that. Because I guarantee you that there will be someone, or most likely many people, like that in heaven. Lastly, the church is one, and I must seek to live in that unity. I must pray regularly for the unity of the church, especially this local church, and seek that unity. I must learn its doctrine. I must support its leaders. I must encourage others to promote peace. My assumption would be, you're here on a Sunday evening, my assumption would be that most of you aren't busy sowing seeds of discontent in the church or teaching false doctrine within the church. You love the idea of unity. You love the idea of truth. But there's something that many of us do that may not be laying the seeds of disunity, but sure encourages its growth. And that is, we give the listening ear. The person comes with the gossip or the complaint about the leaders of the church or the elders or the direction or someone in the church. And you just listen. You shake your head. It's just as bad. So we should aim and have the courage in those moments, say, stop. Just go ahead and stop. I have no interest in hearing this. And by the way, I would encourage you that you should have no interest in saying this. For we're a body, the church, the communion of saints, united together forever on the foundation of God's word and by virtue of our union with Christ. And this august body, it will be holy and it will be Catholic and it will be one for all of eternity. And I want no part of disrupting any portion of the Lord's vineyard. Do you love the church? Then pursue what it already is. It is holy, it is Catholic, and it is one. There is nothing else like it, and there shall never be anything else like it. And by our union with Christ and our faith in Him, we have this unexpiring membership in this body. And not just for today, but forever and ever, with benefits that are unending. This is the church. I pray that you love it. Let's pray together. We love thy church, O Lord. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you purchased a people for yourself. And that it was not just some bare act, but that you chose to unite us unto yourself, not just in a moment, but for all of eternity. That we might share and be recipients of all the blessings and all the treasures of heaven. May we live as we are. we be a holy, Catholic, united body. May that be true of URC. May that be true of the greater invisible church. And may it be true of us as we are members of this body and as we function within it. May we spur one another on to this, to your praise and to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.